Do you and I, do we see ourselves as we really are? Or do we instead see a distorted image? The funhouse mirror is fun because it plays a trick on our eyes so that the image we see is not really how we look, but instead some sort of distortion. And a lot of times that can be fun, and a lot of times it's harmless one way or the other, but on occasion, it can be really serious. In fact, if you don't see yourself accurately, sometimes it can be deadly serious. If you're a baseball Cardinal fan of a certain age, at least, maybe my age, you probably remember June 22nd, 2002. The Cardinals were in Wrigley Field to play the Cubs. It was a Saturday afternoon. It was one of those rivalry games where the stadium was packed. But the fans kind of get the sense something's not going right. The pregame activities on the field were not happening as they usually did. And the game was delayed. And that never happens, that a game's delayed on a sunny afternoon. And so what's going on? Well, eventually Joe Girardi, who is the catcher for the Cubs, comes out with a bunch of Cubs players behind him and makes an announcement that the commissioner of baseball has canceled the game because of an unexpected tragedy, and what he said, an unexpected tragedy in the Cardinal family. Later that day, people found out what that tragedy was. Daryl Kyle, one of the pitchers for the Cardinals, had been found dead in his hotel room that night. He'd never shown up for the game. Daryl Kyle was the number one pitcher for the Cardinals that season. He had been in the major leagues for 12 years. He was 33 years old, 6'5", at the top of his game, 3 all-star appearances. He had just had a team physical not that long before. He was the definition of physical health, or at least he appeared to be. But then appearances can be deceiving, can't they? So the autopsy report that they did that day comes out, and Daryl Kyle died of a massive heart attack. 33 years old, but died of a massive heart attack in his sleep. It turns out that his coronary artery was 90% blocked. He appeared to be in excellent physical condition. But again, appearances can be deceiving. On the outside, everything looked perfect. But on the inside, there was a serious problem. See, you go to the doctor, you pay enough money, you take enough tests, and the doctor, a good doctor, can give you a pretty decent idea of where you stand physically. But can the same thing be said true spiritually? Like, can we really know who we are and what we're about on the inside, or do we look at ourselves and come up with some sort of distorted image? Like, does our own personal self-examination resemble what we might look like if we peered into a funhouse mirror? Do we see ourselves accurately? It's like we need to go to a spiritual doctor. We need someone to run some sort of spiritual test to come back and give us a more accurate picture of who we really are spiritually. This morning we are starting a new sermon series. 7 weeks, 7 sermons, and what we're going to look at are 7 letters that Jesus sent to 7 first century churches. Those 7 letters can be found in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And so if you want to turn to Revelation 2, now is the time to do so. What we're going to find is that Jesus, in these letters that he writes to these 7 churches, it's almost like a spiritual checkup. Now, a medical doctor who examines us physically, their knowledge, the tests, they're all limited in what they can tell you. So you can pass a physical but die of a heart attack. And it's uncommon, but it happens. Our knowledge is limited. That's not true of the spiritual doctor we're going to. It's not true of Jesus. Jesus knows you and I far better than we know ourselves. He knew you when you were in your mother's womb. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows every word that will come from your mouth before you speak it. We are coming to an all-wise, all-knowing doctor, and he is going to give us a penetrating spiritual assessment. These 7 churches that he sends a letter to, they are filled with encouragement and warning. You know, they are both sobering, but they're also filled with promises from God. Now, before we look at these letters, what we have to know is this, is that they were written to these churches, but they were written for us. To them, but for us. They were written for every church in every culture, in every country, in every continent, in every time in history. So when we read these letters, the right question to be asking in them is, what does Jesus want to say to us as a body, and what does he want to say to me? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, so that's the first city that Jesus is going to address, the first church, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Revelation, you know that it uses a lot of apocalyptic imagery. And that's one of the reasons that the book of Revelation is so intriguing, but on the other hand, why it is so scary to read. But in these seven letters that we're going to read, the imagery is fairly easy to understand. Here we have the seven stars, which we know from the book of Revelation are the leaders of the churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the churches that he is addressing. Pick it up. Jesus said, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen? Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So Jesus, we're told, holds the seven churches in his right hand. Jesus holds all churches in his hands. That means that Jesus holds the crossing in his hands. Jesus holds churches in his hands because they are precious to him. We might make fun of the church. We might critique the church. And oftentimes the church deserves our critiques. The church can get a lot of things wrong, but understand this, the church in all its frailty is still loved by Jesus. It is precious to him. God works in all kinds of ways. He works through government, he works through education, he works through families, but he works in and through the church in a special, unique, and powerful way. I mean, think about what Jesus did when he comes. What does he leave behind? What is it that he built? He didn't leave behind a government. He didn't leave behind a political party. He didn't leave behind a university or a hospital, as wonderful as those things are. He did not even leave behind a family. He didn't leave behind a military. No, what Jesus left behind is his church. Jesus died for his church. He loves his church. He holds his church in his hands. See, when I think about that, I think, Am I as committed to the church as Jesus is? Do I love his church as much as he does? Well, this first letter, it goes to the city of Ephesus and to the church that's located in that city. Ephesus was one of the four largest cities in the Roman Empire. It had about 300,000 people. It was the capital of a Roman province, which made it a government and political center. It lay on three trade routes, international trade routes, which made it a business and economic center. And it had the temple of Artemis, the temple of Artemis in it, which made it a religious center. The picture behind me today is from the library in Ephesus. It was a major metropolitan area. It had a lot of action, a lot's going on in its day. But as wealthy and powerful as the city was, there was something unseen that was going to eventually lead to its demise. See, Ephesus is located on the coast, on the Mediterranean Sea, but it also had a river running through it. And that river was bringing silt, dirt, down into the sea, and it was clogging up the harbors. And the barges, they couldn't keep up with the silt, so that eventually the harbors closed down. You see, if you wanted to go to Ephesus today, the country you'd go to is Turkey. Modern-day Turkey is where Ephesus was located. But it's no longer on the coast. It's 6 miles inland. The sludge won. Now, that's not just information for your next Trivial Pursuit game. Jesus is making a point here. He's using the physical condition of the city to make a point about the church. And what he's saying is that this great city and all of its power and all of its wealth and all of its accomplishment has something unseen happening that is going to destroy it. And he's saying to the church in Ephesus, and he's saying to the crossing, and he's saying to me and to you, be careful, appearances can be deceiving. Is there something going on unseen in your life that might lead to the demise of your faith? Is there something inside of you happening that might rob you of your faith? Well, here comes the spiritual checkup in Revelation 2. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to bring up three areas and then have us examine ourselves in these three areas that he thinks are important. And the first area is service. Service. So look at chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So when it comes to this area of service, what Jesus is doing is he's commending, he's complimenting the church in Ephesus. He's saying, you guys have worked hard, you've persevered, you've dealt with hardships. You're not part of the flash and fizzle crew that starts with a big splash but then quickly fades away. No, this church was a flagship church. It had planted other churches around them in that area. But isn't it interesting that being involved in a church, he still uses words like hard work, perseverance, hardship, sacrifice, discipline? See, we know that those things, hard work, perseverance, discipline, we know that is how you have to approach your career. We know that if you're going to do well academically, that you have to have hard work and persevere and discipline. We get it when it comes to athletics or when it comes to maybe learning an instrument or a foreign language, that it's going to take that kind of hard work. We have phrases like no pain, no gain that remind us that if we don't put in the work, we can't expect the results in all kinds of areas in our life, except church. Because when it comes to being involved in the church, we ask things like, will it be convenient for me? Is there anything easy I can do? I don't feel like that. Why is it? Why is it that I don't know about you, but just speak for me, why is it that I expect hard work and perseverance in almost every other life, but when I come to church stuff, I want it to be easy and convenient? Why is that? Because that's not how Jesus thinks about it. That's not how the Apostle Paul thinks about it. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So you see that Paul realizes it's hard work and it's going to be a lot of labor and it's going to be so much that he knows that we're going to want to quit. And that's why he says stand firm. And he knows that so much work, we're going to ask the question, is this worth it? And that's why he says, there is no labor in the Lord and for God's kingdom that is ever in vain. You'll never get to heaven and think, I wish I'd have served less. I really blew it. I served way too much. Nobody says that. So how are you doing? How are you doing in that area? If you're going to give a spiritual checkup by Jesus, is he going to commend you like he did the Ephesians or no? Crossing Kids will be recruiting for summer teams just here in a couple weeks. That's a great place to jump in. Jesus says the church is the hope of the world. Jesus invested in his church. It's a way for you to get involved in what Jesus is involved in. It's a way for you to get involved in what Jesus loves, his church. For Columbia is coming up on April 28th. A Saturday where we work with a bunch of churches and we get involved and we serve people in our community who are often overlooked. Nonprofits who need help and can never get it. We as Christians come and say, hey, we'll help out on Saturday the 28th. Now, I know. Nobody says, well, I got a free Saturday. Nobody says that. But again, that's why they call it serving. It's not easy. So give yourself an assessment there. How are you doing in serving? And there are a couple ways that you can jump in. The second area that Jesus tells us he wants us to examine is our biblical knowledge and faithfulness. Verse 2 and then verse 6. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, did you catch that? Jesus is again commending them here, but he's commending them for being intolerant. Now, in some sense, that doesn't sound very American, does it? But Jesus was not trying to be a good American. Now, notice this, though. What's he intolerant of? He is commending them because they're intolerant of false teaching. Not intolerant of people, intolerant of false teaching that is drawing people away from Jesus. He says he hates the practice of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much. That's lost to history. We don't know much, if anything, about the Nicolaitans. But we do know that there are people he refers to in these verses who are claiming spiritual authority, claiming to be apostles, and they were not, and they were leading people away from Jesus. But he said, these Ephesians, they were not following along. They were staying with Christ because their biblical knowledge, their biblical faithfulness was strong. If we rewind a few decades before this, the Apostle Paul is having a meeting with the leaders of the church at Ephesus. Same church, just decades earlier. And listen to what he said to them. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Why is the church precious to Jesus? Or how precious is it to Jesus? Well, it's precious because he bought it with his blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise, and now catch this, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Be on your guard against false teaching that comes in and out of churches. Be on your guard because everything a pastor says, me or anyone else, is not always right. Be on your guard. Know your scriptures. Learn them so that you can follow after Jesus. Don't be led astray by every bit of false doctrine that comes down the road. Be people who listen and learn and study so that you are not a victim of false teaching. That's the call to the leadership of a church, but it's also the call to every single person who's participating in it. How do you do that? I mean, if you're just thinking, what is a simple step? The one I can give you that is the simplest is just to take your Bible app, the Crossing Bible app, open it up, and every day, don't try to start in January, just start today. Every day, it'll give you a little portion of the New Testament to read. So at the end of 2018, you can read all the way through the New Testament. Will that make you a Bible scholar? No. But it will put you a lot further down the path of being someone who knows the teaching of Jesus and who can listen with a discerning mind and a discerning spirit. Just take a small step so that you are a different place in April of next year than you are of April of this year. Grab a friend, because these things always work better if you get a spouse or a roommate or a friend or a small group to do it with you. But how are you doing? How are you doing in biblical knowledge, growing in biblical faithfulness? Do you know the Bible this April better than you did last April? Or pretty much no. See, Jesus has commended this church in Ephesus. The first two things he said is, you guys have worked hard, and you guys know your Bible, and I approve of both. But now he's going to take us to a third area that he wants to examine in our life. Jesus wants to examine our heart. And while he commended Ephesus for working hard and knowing a lot of their Bible, here he rebukes them. Here is the one piece of negative feedback, and it's only one thing, but it's a huge thing. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." You've left your first love, he says. You've left the first love of Jesus. So I think since this letter was not written to us, but written for us, Jesus wants to speak to us through this letter, it only makes sense that we would ask the question, could that be said of us? Could it be said of us that our love for Jesus is growing cold? Could it be said of us that our love for Jesus is diminishing? Could it be said of us that our love of Jesus has already left us? Now, I know this, the church that got this, the Ephesians, they would have been shocked to have heard Jesus' rebuke. I mean, think about how hard they worked. Think about all the Bible they knew. How can you say we've lost our first love? But see, what had happened is that they were busy and they knew a lot, but their faith had come down to being full schedules and packed brains, but empty hearts. It's possible for everything to look good on the inside, but something unseen being detrimental to your faith. It's possible for everything to look good on your inside, but yet you're far from God. It's possible. Because appearances can be deceiving. Remember Daryl Kyle? Top physical condition, professional athlete, just cleared all the doctor's exams, died. Why? Because he had a heart problem. You can be, everything look good on the outside and be a million miles away from God because your heart is hard. Your heart is cold. Your heart is indifferent to God. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Remember, the lampstand represents the church, and so what Jesus is saying here is he's calling them to repent, which just means to turn from our sin and turn in faith back to Jesus. But he says, if you won't repent, then I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your church. Now, is he really going to do that? I mean, here is a church that had defended the Orthodox faith. Here's a church that had worked hard and planted other churches. They had affected a whole country for the gospel. Is Jesus really going to remove their church if they will not repent from losing their first love? Is that harsh? See, wherever you are, whatever is happening, when your love for Jesus goes, it all goes. Because being a Christian does not mean just being busy about doing a lot of Christian stuff, whatever that is. That's important, and that's good, and that's wonderful if it comes from the right heart. But Christianity is not about having a packed schedule. Christianity is not even about knowing a lot of things about the Bible. Christianity at its essence, at its most fundamental level, is a sense in which we love Jesus. And so we serve, or we know, or we learn, or we grow, or whatever it is, out of a love for him. But without that love, none of that other stuff matters. Listen to what Jesus says to a group of antagonistic people in John 8:42. So follow me here. Jesus said to them, now the them are a group of Pharisees. He says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. Now what his point to the Pharisees is that they do not have God as their father because they do not love Jesus. They are antagonistic. They are accusing. They are assaulting Jesus. But he says, if God were your father, you would love me because all people who belong to God, all people who are sons or daughters, children of God, they love Jesus. Because a person might not have much biblical and theological knowledge of the Bible, and yet they can still be for sure a genuine Christian. A person may not want to publicly identify at work or in the community with Jesus and still be a genuine Christian. A person might commit great sin and still be a genuine Christian. But if a person doesn't love Jesus, whatever else they are, good people, nice people, moral people, if they don't love Jesus, Jesus says they're not a Christian. Because if you belong to God, if you were God's child, you would love me. That's what Jesus says. See, Jesus isn't just someone we trust in to get forgiveness and get out of jail and get to heaven. Jesus is not just someone that we try to pattern our life and follow his model of living. Jesus is one that we love. That's what a Christian is. So what's it look like to love somebody? Is that just a feeling? What's it like to love someone? What's it like to love Jesus or anyone for that matter? Well, when you love a person, you think about him. You don't need to be reminded of him. You don't forget his character or his tastes or his opinions. If you love a person, you like to hear about her. You love it when other people tell stories about her life. If you love a person, you like to read about him, getting a note or a card or a text or an email or any kind of contact is something that you read carefully because you love this person. If you love a person, you try to please her. You consult her tastes, her opinions. You act upon her advice. You want her to be happy. If you love a person, you like his friends. You're favorably inclined to the people that he loves. If you love a person, you care about her name and her honor, and you don't want her to be criticized or attacked. You stand up to defend her because you love her. If you love a person, you love to talk to them. You love to just share what's going on in your life with them. If you love a person, you like to be with her. You just want to be in her presence. Well, don't all those things apply to Jesus? If we love Jesus, we think about him and we listen to those who talk about Jesus and we want to read about Jesus because we can't get enough of him, that we want to please Jesus with our life, that we love the people that Jesus loves because we share our love for him in common, that we care about the honor of his name and that we want him to have a great reputation, that when we love Jesus, we like to talk to him and spend time with him. Most of all, we want to be with him because we love him. So the Bible tells us, how do we grow in our love for Jesus? How do we kindle and keep that flame going? How do we keep from forsaking our first love? It tells us this, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. That our love for him is rooted in his love for us. Does the person drowning in debt love the one who comes and pays off all their bills and gives them money to live? And does the person who's a POW, the prisoner of war, love the person who crosses enemy lines at great cost to themselves to rescue them and give them freedom? Does the person who is a slave love the one who buys them out of their chains and gives them freedom? Jesus is the one who paid our debt. He is the one who rescued us from the prison of sin. He is the one who has bought us out of slavery to sin and given us our freedom. Of course we love him. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I can tell you that if you want to grow in serving so that Jesus would say something positive to you about that area of your life, that you can sign up for 4 Columbia Crossing Kids or 1,000 Things. And I can tell you how to go to your Bible app and read your Bible and grow in biblical knowledge so that when Jesus comes and gives you a spiritual checkup, he will have positive things to say. But how do we grow in our love for Jesus? How do we grow there? Well, remember what he did for us. If we love him because he first loved us, we go back to this table. We go back here and say, Jesus, look what you did for me. You gave your life for me. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Our love for Jesus is rooted in his love for us. He broke his body for us. He poured out his blood to forgive us. That as we come to communion and meditate and think and experience and taste and touch and feel the love of Christ for us, it causes our hearts to say, Jesus, I love you. I want to follow you. You are the best thing that's ever happened to me, Jesus. You are the one I want to live for. You are the one I want to think about. In a moment, we'll come and we'll take communion. If you've never done that here before, you just come forward. Come forward, and as you come forward, you'll notice people standing up here next to stools, and you take a piece of the bread that they're holding and dip it into the wine that's in the cup in their hand, or dip it into the juice that's on the stool. You don't need to say anything, although we will say a word of encouragement to you. We always have baskets out here during communion with white cloths to remember those in our church and our community who have physical and financial needs. As God has shown us mercy, we want to show mercy and grace to the people around us. You know, oftentimes you come to church and you wish there was somebody who would pray for you. In between services, every Sunday, in between services, the people in our prayer room, my left, your right, over here in the corner, they would love to pray with you and for you. As you come this morning, I want you to come thinking about the great love of God for you in Jesus. And I want you to ask God to press that down deep into your heart so that your love for Jesus might grow, so that you would love him more tomorrow than today. Let's pray. Those who are going to help serve communion, please come forward. Jesus, the truth is that my heart is fickle, that some days I love you and some days it feels like my heart has grown cold. That some days I want to please you, I want to follow you, and I really love you, and other days I'm indifferent. Father, I am so thankful that my faith, that my relationship with you does not depend on my love for you, but instead it depends on your love for me and Jesus. I pray now for myself and for every person here. I pray that you would meet us in communion, that you would encourage our faith, that you would open our eyes, that we would see the great love you have for us, and that it would stir in our hearts a love for you. Oh, Jesus, you are the true treasure. You are the loveliest thing. May our heart love that which is lovely. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People of God, come to the table of the Lord Jesus.